The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, Chapter 6. Directions to the Exercise of Our Thoughts on Things Above. Things Future, Invisible, and Eternal. Thoughts of God Himself, with the difficulties of it and the oppositions to it, in a way of their removal. Right notions of future glory stated. We have treated in general before the proper objects of our spiritual thoughts as to our present duty. That which we were last engaged in as a special example in heavenly things, things future and invisible, with the fountain and spring of them all in Christ and God Himself. And because men generally are unskilled in this, and great difficulties arise in the way of discharging this part of their duty, I shall give special directions concerning it. 1. Possess your minds with right notions and apprehensions of things above, and of the state of future glory. We are in this duty to look at the things which are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. It is faith only in which we have a prospect of them, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith can give us no interest in them unless we have a due apprehension of them. For it does but assent and cleave to the truth of what is proposed to it. And the greatest part of mankind both deceive themselves and feed on ashes in this manner. They fancy a future state, which has no foundation but in their own imaginations. Therefore the Apostle, directing us to seek and mind the things that are above, adds, for the guidance of our thoughts, the consideration of the principal concern of them, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He would lead us to distinct apprehensions of those heavenly things, especially of the presence of Christ and His exaltation and glory. Therefore, the true notion of these things which we are to possess our minds with may here be considered first. All that have an apprehension of a future state of happiness agree in this manner, that it contains in it, or is accompanied with, a deliverance and freedom from all that is evil. But in what is so, they are not agreed. Many esteem only those things that are grievous, troublesome, wasting, and destructive to nature to be so, that is, what is penal, in pain, sickness, sorrow, loss, poverty, with all kinds of outward troubles, and death itself, are evil. Therefore they suppose that the future state of blessedness will be free from all these things if they can attain it. This they compare with the troubles of this life, and sometimes it may be against the pleasures of it, which they must let go of. Yea, persons profane and profligate will, in words at least, profess that heaven will give them rest from all their troubles, but it is no place of rest for such persons. To all others also, to believers themselves, these things are evil, such as they expect a deliverance from in heaven and glory. And there is no doubt, but it is lawful for us and fit that we should contemplate on them as those which will give us a deliverance from all outward troubles, death itself, and all that leads to it. Heaven is promised is rest to them that are troubled, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. It is our duty under all our sufferings, reproaches, persecutions, troubles, and sorrows to raise up our minds to the contemplation of that state in which we shall be freed from them all. It is a blessed notion of heaven that God shall therein wipe away all tears from our eyes, Revelation 7, verse 17, or remove far from us all causes of sorrow. And it would be to our advantage if we did accustom our minds more to this kind of relief than we do. If, upon the incursion of fears, dangers, sorrows, We did more readily retreat to thoughts of that state in which we shall be freed from them all. Even this most inferior consideration of it would render the thoughts of it more familiar to our minds, and the thing itself more useful to us. Much better it were than on such occasions to be exercised with heartless complaints, uncertain hopes, and fruitless contrivances. But there is that which to them who are truly spiritually minded has more evil in it than all these things together, and that is sin. Heaven is a state of deliverance from sin, from all sin, and all the causes of things that accompany it, and the effects of it. He is no true believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. Other things, as the loss of dear relations, or extraordinary pains, may make deeper impressions on the mind. By its natural affections, at some seasons than ever our sins did at any one time in any one instance. So a man may have a greater trouble and sense of pain by a toothache, which will be gone in an hour, than in a hectic fever or consumption, which will assuredly take away his life. But taking the whole course of our lives, and all the actings of our souls and spiritual judgment as well as a natural affection, and I do not understand how a man can be a sincere believer to whom sin is not the greatest burden and sorrow. Therefore, in the first place, it belongs to the true notion of heaven that it is a state in which we shall be eternally freed from sin and all the concerns of it, but only through the exaltation of the glory of God's grace in Christ, by the pardon of it. He that truly hates sin and abhors it, whose principal desire and design of life is to be freed from it, so far as it is possible in this life, who walks in self-abasement through a sense of his many disappointments, when he hoped it should act in him no more, cannot, as I judge, but frequently betake himself for refreshment to thoughts of that state, in which he shall be freed from it, and triumph over it to all eternity. This is a notion of heaven that is easily apprehended and fixed on the mind, and which we may dwell upon to the great advantage and satisfaction of our souls. Frequent thoughts and meditations on heaven under this notion argues a man to be spiritually minded, for it is a convincing evidence that sin is a burden to him, that he longs to be delivered from it and all its consequences, that no thoughts are more welcome to him than those of that state in which sin shall be no more. And although men are troubled about their sins, and would desirously be freed from them, so far as they perplex their minds and make their consciences uneasy, yet if they are not much in the prospect of this relief, if they don't find refreshment in it, I fear that their anxiety about their sin is not such as it ought to be. Therefore, when men can so wrangle and wrestle with their convictions of sin, and yet take up the best of their relief in hopes that it will be better with them at some time or other in this world, without longing desires after that state in which sin shall be no more, they can give no evidence that they are spiritually minded. It is quite otherwise with sincere believers in the exercise of this duty. The consideration of the grace and love of God, of the blood of Christ, of the purity and holiness of that good Spirit that dwells in them, of the light, grace, and mercy which they have attained through the promises of the gospel, are those which make the remainders of sin most grievous and burdensome to them. This is that which even breaks their hearts and makes some of them go mourning all the day long, namely, that anything of that which alone God hates should be found in them or be remaining with them. It is, in this condition, an evidence that they are spiritually minded, if, together with watchful endeavors for the universal mortification of sin in this life, and utter excision of it, both root and branch, they constantly add the thoughts of that blessed state in which they shall be absolutely and eternally freed from all sin with refreshment, delight, and complacency. These things belong to our direction for the fixing of our thoughts and meditations on things above. This, the least and weakest person who has the least spark of sincerity and grace, is capable of apprehending and able to practice, and it is that which the sense they have of the evil of sin will put them on every day, if they do not shut their eyes against the light of the refreshment that is in it. Let them who cannot rise in their minds to fixed and stable thoughts of any other notion of these invisible things dwell on this consideration of them, in which they will find no small spiritual advantage and refreshment to their souls. Secondly, as to the positive part of this glorious future state, the thoughts and apprehensions of men are very various, and that we may know as well what to avoid as what to embrace, we shall a little reflect on some of them. First, many are able to entertain no rational conceptions about a future state of blessedness and glory, no notions in which either faith or reason is concerned. Imagination they have something of that is great and glorious, but what it is, they don't know. No wonder if such persons have no delight in, no use of, thoughts of heaven, when their imaginations have fluctuated up and down in all uncertainties for a while. They are swallowed up in nothing. Glorious and therefore desirable, they take it for granted that it must be. But nothing can be so to them but what is suitable to their present dispositions, inclinations, and principles. And of this there is nothing in the true spiritual glory of heaven or the eternal enjoyment of God. These things are not suited to the will of their minds and of the flesh, and therefore they cannot rise up to any constant desires of them. So to please themselves they begin to imagine what is not. But whereas what is truly heavenly pleases them not, and what does please them is not heaven, nor there to be found, they seldom or never endeavor in good earnest to exercise their thoughts about it. Would be well if darkness and ignorance of the true nature of the future state and eternal glory did not exceedingly prejudice believers themselves as to their delight in them. In meditations about them, they have nothing fixed or stated in their minds which they can betake themselves to in their thoughts when they would contemplate about them. And, by the way, whatever diverts the minds of men from the power and life of spiritual worship, as do all pompous solemnities and the performances of it, greatly hinders them as to right conceptions of a future state. There was a promise of eternal life given to the saints under the Old Testament, but whereas they were obliged to a worship that was carnal and hourly pompous, they never had clear and distinct apprehensions of the future state of glory, for life and immortality were brought to light by the gospel. Therefore, although no man living can see or find out the infinite riches of eternal glory, yet it is the duty of all to be acquainted with the nature of it in general, so that they may have fixed thoughts of it, love to it, earnest desires after it, all under its own true and proper notion. Secondly, so great a part of mankind is the Mohammedans, to whom God has given all the principal and most desirable parts of the world to inhabit and possess, conceive the state of future blessedness to consist in the full satisfaction of their sensual lusts and pleasures. And evidence is that religion which they profess has no power or efficacy on their minds to change them from the love of their sin, or from placing their happiness in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. It is not at all enlightened their minds to discern a beauty in spiritual things, nor excite their affections to the love of them, nor free the soul to look after blessedness and such things as alone are suited to its rational constitution. For if it did, they would place her happiness and blessedness in them. Therefore it is nothing but an artifice of the god of this world to blind the eyes of men to their eternal destruction. Thirdly, some of the philosophers of old attained an apprehension that the blessedness of men in another world consists in the soul's full satisfaction and the goodness and beauty of the divine nature. And there is a truth in this notion, which contemplative men have adorned with excellent and rational discourses, and a number who have been and are learned among Christians have greatly improved this truth by the light of the Scripture. From reason, they take up with thoughts of the goodness, the amiableness, the self-sufficiency, the all-sufficient satisfactoriness of the infinite perfections of the divine nature. The things shine in themselves with such a glorious light as that there is no more required to a perception of them, but that men do not willfully shut their eyes against it through bestial sensuality and love of sin. From reason also, they frame their conceptions concerning the capacity of the souls of men for the immediate enjoyment of God, and what is suited in it to their utmost blessedness. No more is required to these things but a due consideration of the nature of God and man, with our relation to Him and dependence on Him. By the light of the Scripture, they frame these things into that which they call the beatifical vision, whereby they intend all the ways in which God, in the highest and immediate instances, can and does communicate of Himself to the souls of men, and the utmost elevation of their intellectual capacities to receive those communications. It is such an intellectual apprehension of the divine nature and perfections with ineffable love as gives the soul the utmost rest and blessedness which its capacities can extend to. These things are so, and they have been by many both piously and elegantly illustrated. However, they are above the capacities of ordinary Christians. They don't know how to manage them in their minds, nor exercise their thoughts about them. They cannot reduce them to present usefulness, nor make them subservient to the exercise and increase of grace. And the truth is, the Scripture gives us another notion of heaven and glory, not contrary to this, not inconsistent with it, but more suited to the faith and experience of believers, in which alone can convey a true and useful sense of these things to our minds. This, therefore, is diligently to be inquired into and firmly stated in our thoughts and affections. Fourthly, the principal notion which the Scripture gives us of the state of heavenly blessedness, and which the least of believers are capable of improving in daily practice, is that faith shall be turned into sight, and grace into glory. We walk by faith and not by sight, saith the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, this is a difference between our present and our future state, that sight hereafter shall supply the room of faith, 1 John 3, verse 2. And if sight come into the place of faith, then the object of that sight must be the same with the present object of our faith. So the Apostle informs us in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9, 10, and 12. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Things which we now see darkly as in a mirror, we shall then have an immediate sight and full comprehension of. For that which is perfect must come and do away that which is in part. What then is the principal present object of faith as it is evangelical, to whose room sight must succeed? Is it not the manifestation of the glory of infinite wisdom, grace, love, kindness, and power of God in Christ, the revelation of the eternal counsels of His will and the ways of their accomplishment, to the eternal salvation of the church, in and by Him, with the glorious exaltation of Christ himself. Therefore, in the full satisfactory representation of the things to our souls, received by sight or direct immediate intuition of them, does the glory of heaven principally consist. We behold them now darkly as in a mirror, that is the utmost, which by faith we can attain to in heaven. They shall be openly and fully displayed. The infinite, incomprehensible excellencies of the divine nature are not proposed in Scripture as the immediate object of our faith, nor shall they be so to sight in heaven. The manifestation of them in Christ is the immediate object of our faith here, and shall be of our sight hereafter. Only through this manifestation of them we are led even by faith ultimately to acquiesce in them, as we shall in heaven be led by love perfectly to adhere to them with delight ineffable. This is our immediate objective glory in heaven. We hope for no other. And this, if God wills, I shall shortly more fully explain. Whoever lives in the exercise of faith and have any experiences of the life, power, and sweetness of these heavenly things, to whom they are a spring of grace and consolation, they are able to meditate on the glory of them in their full enjoyment. Think much of heaven as that which will give you a perfect view and comprehension of the wisdom and love and grace of God in Christ with those other things which shall be immediately declared. Some perhaps will be ready to say that if this be heaven, they can see no great glory in it, no such beauty as for which it should be desired. It may be so, for some have no instrument to take a view of invisible things but their carnal imaginations. Some have no light, no principle, no disposition of mind or soul in which these things are either acceptable or suitable. Some will go no further in the consideration of the divine excellencies of God and the faculties and actings of our souls than reason will guide them, which may be of some use. But we look for no other heaven. We desire none but what we are led to and prepared for by the light of the gospel, that which shall perfect all the beginnings of God's grace in us, not what shall be quite of another nature and destructive of them. We do not value that heaven which is equally suited to the desires and inclinations of the worst of men, as well as of the best of men, for we know that they who do not like grace here neither do nor can like that which is glory hereafter. No man who is not acquainted experimentally in some measure with the life, power, and evidence of faith here has any other heaven in his aim but what is erected in his own imagination. The glory of heaven which the gospel prepares us for, which faith leads and conducts us to, which the souls of believers long after, is that which will give full rest, satisfaction, and complacency, is a full, open, perfect manifestation of the glory of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God in Christ, in his person and mediation, with a revelation of all of his counsels concerning them, and a communication of their effects to us. He that does not like it, to whom it is not desirable, may betake himself to Mohammedan's paradise or the philosopher's speculations, but in the gospel heaven he has no interest. These are things which we see now darkly as in a mirror by faith, and the view of them are our souls gradually changed into the likeness of God, and the comprehension of them is that which will give us our utmost conformity and likeness to him, in which our natures are capable, in a sense and experience of their reality and goodness given us by the Holy Ghost, to all our spiritual consolations and joys consist. The effects produced by them in our souls are the first fruits of glory. Our light, sense, experience, and enjoyment of these things, however weak and frequently interrupted, our apprehensions of them, however dark and obscure, are the only means in which we are made fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. to have the eternal glory of God in Christ, with all the fruits of His wisdom and love, while we ourselves, under the full participation of the effects of them, immediately, directly revealed, proposed, made known to us in the divine and glorious light, our souls being furnished with a capacity to behold and perfectly comprehend them. This is a heaven which, according to God's promise, we look for. But as was said, these things shall be elsewhere more fully treated of. It is true that there are a number of other things in particular that belong to the state of glory, but what we have mentioned is the fountain and spring of them all. We can never have an immediate enjoyment of God in the immensity of His nature, nor can any created understanding conceive any such thing. God's communications of Himself to us, and our enjoyment of Him, shall be in and by the manifestation of His glory in Christ. He who can see no glory, who is sensible of no blessedness in these things, is a stranger to that heaven which the Scripture reveals and which faith leads to. It may be inquired, what is the subjective glory, or what changes to be wrought in ourselves that we may enjoy this glory? Now, that consists principally as to our souls and the perfection of all grace which is initially wrought and subjectively resides in us in this world. The grace which we have here shall not be done away as to its essence and nature, though somewhat of it shall cease as to the manner of its operation. What soul could think with joy of going to heaven, if by this he must lose all his present light, faith, and love of God, though he be told that he should receive that in lieu of them which is more excellent, whereof he has no experience, nor can understand of what nature it is? When the saints enter into rest, their good works follow them, and how can they do so if their grace does not accompany them? From whence they proceed, the perfection of our present graces, which are here so weak and interrupted in their operations, is a principal eminency of the state of glory. Faith shall be heightened into vision, as was proved before, which does not destroy its nature, but causes it to cease as to its manner of operation toward things invisible. If a man has a weak, small faith in this life, with little evidence and no assurance, so that he doubts of all things, questions all things, and has no comfort from what he believes, if afterward, through supplies of grace, he has a mighty prevailing evidence of the things believed, is filled with comfort and assurance, this is not by a faith or grace of another kind than what he had before, but by the same faith raised to a higher degree of perfection. When our Savior cured the blind man and gave him his sight, Mark 8, at first he saw things obscurely and imperfectly. He saw men as trees walking, verse 24. But on another application of virtue to him, he saw every man clearly, verse 25. It was not a sight of another kind, which he then received than what he had at first, only its imperfection in which he saw men as trees walking, was taken away. Nor will our present vision of things above be a grace absolutely of another kind from the light of faith which we here enjoy. That which is imperfect in it will be done away, and will be made fit for the present enjoyment of things here at a distance and invisible. Love shall have its perfection also, and the least alteration in its manner of operation of any grace whatever. And there is nothing that should more excite us to labor after a growth and love to God in Christ than this, that it shall to all eternity be the same in its nature and in all its operations. Only both the one and the other shall be made absolutely perfect there. The soul will by it be enabled to cleave to God unchangeably with eternal delight, satisfaction, and complacency. Hope shall be perfect in enjoyment, which is all the perfection it is capable of. So shall it be as to other graces. The subjective perfection of our nature, especially in all the faculties, powers, and affections of our souls and all their operations, belongs to our blessedness, nor can we be blessed without it. All the objective glory in heaven would not, in our beholding and enjoyment of it, if it were possible, make us blessed and happy, if our own natures were not made perfect, freed from all disorder, irregular motions, and weak and imperfect operations. What is it, then, that must give our natures a subjective perfection? It is that grace alone whose beginnings we are here made partakers of. For in this consists a renovation of the image of God in us. And a perfect communication of that image to us is the absolute perfection of our natures. Ourselves we shall eternally abide in that state, and this is by the unutterable adherence of our whole souls to God in perfect love and delight. This is that in which alone the soul reaches to the essence of God and the infinite, incomprehensible perfections of His nature. For the perfect nature of this divine revelation has left it under a veil, and so we must do also. Nor do I designedly handle the things in this place, but only in the way of a direction how to exercise our thoughts about them. This is the notion of heaven which those who are spiritually minded ought to be conversant with. And the true stating of it by faith is the discriminating character of believers. This is no heaven to any others. Those who have not an experience of the excellency of these things in their initial state in this world, and their incomparable transcendency to all other things, cannot conceive how heavenly glory and blessedness should consist in them. Unskillful men may cast away rough, unwrought diamonds as useless stones. They don't know what polishing will bring them to look like. Nor do men unskillful in the mysteries of godliness judge that there can be any glory in rough, unwrought grace. They don't know what luster and beauty the polishing of the heavenly hand will give to it. It is generally supposed that however men differ in and about religion here, yet they agree well enough about heaven. They would all go to the same heaven. But it is a great mistake. They differ in nothing more. They would not all go to the same heaven. How few are they who value that heavenly state which we have treated of, or understand how any blessedness can consist in the enjoyment of it. But this and no other heaven would we go to. Our notions there may be, there are of it which brings but fruits and effects of men's own imaginations, the more they dwell in the contemplation of them, the more carnal they may grow, at best the more superstitious. But spiritual thoughts of this heaven, consisting principally in freedom from all sin, in the perfection of all grace, in the vision of the glory of God in Christ, and all the excellencies of the divine nature as manifested in Him, are an effectual means for the improvement of spiritual life and the increase of all graces in us. For they cannot but effect an assimilation in the mind and heart to the things contemplated on, when the principles and seeds of them are already inlaid and begun. This is our first direction. Number 2. Having fixed right notions and apprehensions of heavenly things in our minds, it is our duty to think and contemplate greatly on them and our own concern in them. Without this, all our speculations concerning the nature of eternal things will be of no use to us. And to your encouragement and direction, take these few short rules relating to this duty first. Here lies a great trial, whether we are spiritually or minded or not, by virtue of this rule. If we are risen with Christ, we will mind the things that are above. Colossians 3:1. Secondly, in this lies a great means in which we may attain further degrees in that blessed frame of mind, if it be already formed in us. By virtue of that rule, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Thirdly, here lies the greatest evidence whether we have a real interest in the things above or not, whether we place our portion and blessedness in them by virtue of that rule. Where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. Are they our treasure, our portion, our reward in comparison of all other things? Loss and dung, we shall assuredly be conversant in our minds about them. Fourthly, It cannot be imagined that a man should have in him a principle cognate and suited to things above, of the same kind and nature with them, that his soul should be under the conduct of those habits of grace which strive and naturally tend to perfection, laboring greatly here under the weight of their own weaknesses, as it is with all who are truly spiritually minded, and yet have not his thoughts greatly exercised about the things. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It were well if we should try ourselves by things of so uncontrollable evidence. But can any object to the truth of these things or the necessity of this duty? If it be otherwise with us, it is from one of these two causes. Either we are not convinced of the truth and reality of them, or we have no delight in them because we are not spiritually minded. Do we think that men may turmoil themselves in earthly thoughts all the day long, and when they are freed of their affairs, betake themselves to those that are vain and useless, without any stated converse with things above, and yet enjoy life and peace? We must take other measures of things if we intend to live to God, to be like Him, and to come into the enjoyment of Him. What is the matter with men that they are so obdurate? They all generally desire to go to heaven, at least when they can live here no longer. Some indeed have no other regard to it, but only that they would not go to hell. But most would die the death of the righteous and have their latter end like his. Yet few there are who endeavor to attain a right notion of it, to try how it is suited to their principles and desires, but content themselves with such general notions of it as please their imaginations. It is no wonder if such persons seldom exercise their minds or thoughts about it, nor do they so much as pretend to be spiritually minded. But as for those who are instructed in these things, who profess their great interest to lie in them, not to abound in meditation concerning them, it argues indeed that whatever they profess are earthly and carnal. Again, meditate and think of the glory of heaven, so as to compare it with the opposite state of death and eternal misery. Few men care to think much of hell, and the everlasting torments of the wicked in it. Those do so least who are in the most danger of falling into it. They put far from them the evil day, and suppose their covenant with death and hell to be sure. Some begin to advance an opinion that there is no such place, because it is their interest and desire that there should be none. Some, out of profaneness, make a scoff at it, as though a future judgment were but a fable. Most seem to think that there is a severity in thoughts about it, which it is not fit we should be too much terrified with. Some transient thoughts they will have of it, but they do not allow them to abide in their minds, lest they should be too much discomposed, or they don't think it consistent with the goodness of Christ to leave any man in that condition in which there is more spoken directly of hell, its torments, and their eternity, by himself than in all the scripture besides. The thoughts, in most, proceed from an unwillingness to be troubled in their sins and are useful to none. It is the height of folly for men to endeavor to hide in themselves for a few moments from that which is unavoidably coming upon them to eternity, and a due consideration whereof is a means for an escape from it. But I speak only of true believers, and the more they are conversant in their thoughts about the future state of eternal misery, the greater evidence they have of the life and confidence of faith. It is a necessary duty to consider it, as what we were by nature obnoxious to as being children of wrath. What we have deserved by our personal sins as the wages of sin is death. What we are delivered from through Jesus, the Deliverer, who saves us from the wrath to come. What expression it is of the indignation of God against sin, who has ordained Tophet of old, that we may be delivered from sin, kept up to an abhorrency of it, walking in humility, self-abasement, and the admiration of divine grace. This, therefore, is required of us, that in our thoughts and meditations we compare the state of blessedness and eternal glory as a free and absolute effect of the grace of God in and through Christ Jesus, with that state of eternal misery which we had deserved. And if there be any spark of grace or of holy thankfulness in our hearts, it will be stirred up to its due exercise. Some, it may be, will say that they complained before that they cannot get their minds fixed on the things. Weakness, weariness, darkness of mind, diversions, occasions, do prevalently obstruct their abiding in such thoughts. Your minds be rising towards them every hour, yea, 100 times a day on all occasions, in a continual sense of duty, and sigh within yourselves for deliverance when you find disappointments, or you're not able to continue in them. It is a sense of that place in Romans 8, verses 23 to 26. Secondly, take care you do not go backwards and lose what you have wrought. If you neglect these things for a season, you will quickly find yourselves neglected by them. So I observe it every day in the hearing of the word, whilst persons keep up themselves to a diligent attendance on it. Where they find it preached to their edification, they will find great delight in it, and will undergo great difficulties for the enjoyment of it. But let them be diverted from it for a season. After a while it grows indifferent to them. Any other thing will satisfy them, pretends to be the same duty.